This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hey, and welcome back to another episode of Core Christianity. It's so good to be together again. We are answering your questions about the faith. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez with Professor Michael Horton. Can God supernaturally heal you? According to one study, 33% of people said that they strongly agree with the statement, people can be physically healed supernaturally by God. Another 33% agreed somewhat with that statement, 15% disagreed somewhat, and 19% strongly disagreed. I mean, you can't read the Gospels without seeing Jesus healing all over the place, but that was then. What about today? That brings us to a call we received from Bob.
Hi, my name is Bob. I'm calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. I have a brother-in-law who is a preacher, somewhat retired, but he heads up a ministry of healing and very serious about, you know, every day reading about, you know, healing words and scripture and, you know, reads books about people that, you know, had healed many people with prayer. And he had just gone through a major operation for his heart. And I think he was a little depressed because him and his wife are prayer warriors, and they've been for many, many years. I think he was wondering why he wouldn't have been healed. They say that if you really, truly, you know, believe and pray that your prayers will be answered. I'm wondering about it, too. Again, I would just appreciate any insight into the question. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Bob. First of all, God heals. He is the healer. That's why we pray to the Lord, because he has the power to heal, and he's good and loving. But precisely because he's good and loving, he exercises his power to heal as he chooses and as he knows is best in any particular case. The miracles just don't work like your brother-in-law, I think, is expecting here. A miracle is a direct intervention of God suspending ordinary laws. You can't set up laws, even prayer, and say that God is bound to them. My grandma had a mug, expect a miracle. We can pray for miracles, but we can't expect them. The very nature of a miracle is God does them when and where he chooses. They're not ordinary. They're not normal. To say that if we have enough faith, Bob, it's going to happen is to dishonor both God and the sufferer. Let me explain that for just a moment. In none of the cases that we have reported in Scripture, is faith a kind of trigger? Is faith something that causes God to act? So, for example, you do have Jesus saying to the woman with the issue of blood, your faith has made you well. There he's saying, your faith in me has made you well. You're forgiven of your sins. You remember what he said to the paralytic? He said, in order to prove that he has the power to forgive sins, he healed the paralytic. Jesus didn't just go around healing everybody with every disease and illness indiscriminately. He performed signs that pointed to something more important, namely the forgiveness of sins. And so you can't control God's behavior by how much faith you have. And it's not only demeaning to God's sovereignty, it's also demeaning to the sufferer. What happens when a godly man or woman or child says, I believed, and God still didn't heal me? Well, now you think that maybe you're not even a Christian. You know, you're in this mess because of something that you did. Well, that's like Job's counselors. Job's counselors kept coming to him, telling him, well, you've got some secret sin in your life, or you just don't have enough faith. No, if you read Job start to finish, you realize that there was some greater purpose in view. If we think sickness is the greatest problem we have, then we don't really understand the greatest problem we have. The greatest problem we have is that we are enemies of God, and the best news we have is that he's reconciled us to himself in his son by Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. The forgiveness of sins is what we need most. If God uses our suffering, our pain, our weakness in order to show His strength in redeeming grace to point us to the cross and the forgiveness of sins, that's what we need a lot more than health, wealth, and happiness. Let me make one more point here. You know, sometimes when we talk so much about miracles, we downplay the significance of God working every day through ordinary laws that he has put into place and through which he operates. He doesn't just set up these laws and then walk away and have a coffee. He's operating through these normal everyday laws. I'll give you an example. In 1928, Alexander Fleming, in his basement office at St. Mary's Hospital in London, noticed a petri dish left near an open window growing a blue-green mold. It kind of sounds like my refrigerator in college. And that's how he discovered what he called penicillin. Now, who made the mold? Who created the fungus from which important medicines are made today? God. God is the creator. God is the one who led Fleming by quote-unquote accident to discover penicillin. That's how it works. God normally works through the stuff he made, the stuff he created. God rarely intervenes directly and immediately. But when he does, we give thanks because we don't expect it, because we don't demand it. We're not little gods, you know, naming and claiming our blessings. We are humble servants of the Lord who don't deserve anything from his hand, and yet he provides so richly for us, and he will take care of us even without a miracle. He works all things together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. He even works suffering and pain into a tapestry that will be ultimately for our salvation and for his glory.
I don't think I could say it any better than that. One thing that I would just add, though, is it really is a crushing ideology or belief, whatever you want to call it, this idea that I'm not healed because I just don't have enough faith. Because you think of all the people right now who are listening, who are struggling with something, some ailment, and to tell them, well, you probably just don't have enough faith. When I was thinking about Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, where he tells him, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments. There he is talking about the ordinary ways that God heals and works in us. So thank you for that question, Bob. Hopefully that's encouraging for you. Here's a message we received from Jen. I recently had a conversation with a coworker about how she's a Christian who believes in purgatory. My understanding of purgatory is that it's a Catholic belief and not biblical at all. Her argument is that God will provide a resting place before we go to heaven. I got a little confused, especially remembering the scripture in Luke where it says we will die one death and then there's judgment. Would you be able to clarify this for me? Jen, thank you very much for your question. I would just lovingly ask your coworker where in the Bible she's finding this idea of purgatory or this idea of rest before we go to heaven.
Heaven is rest.
Yeah, you're right in thinking that this is a Roman Catholic idea. Here's what the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says on purgatory. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. So purgatory, at least according to Roman Catholics, isn't so much about rest, but cleansing and purification. And one of the reasons Christians have rejected the doctrine of purgatory is because of our firm belief that the cleansing we needed in order for us to enter into heaven was 100% supplied by Jesus at the cross. That was the moment of your purification, Jen. And when you trust in Jesus, the doors of heaven are flung wide open. In our own holiness, none of us is worthy of heaven. The thief on the cross probably had wasted his entire life. There were plenty of bad things that he needed to be cleansed of. And you know what? Jesus' blood was enough. That's why Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise, not after 7 weeks or 7 years or 7,000 years of purgation. The glorious thing about Jesus' blood is that it's sufficient to perfectly cleanse you. So we reject the doctrine of purgatory on at least two grounds. One, we don't see it taught in Scripture. I mean, on the contrary, it seems like in Scripture, those who die in Christ go to be in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. And two, we don't believe we need an extra cleansing on top of the one Jesus supplied for us. You're either washed in the blood or you aren't. If you aren't, a million years in purgatory couldn't cleanse you. If you are, then you have the hope of being in the presence of Jesus mm-hmm. the moment that you die. And so, Jen, that's how I'd answer that. And I just talk to your friend and say, hey, where are you getting this in the scriptures?
Yeah, I mean, number one, Pope Benedict said, very frankly, a great example of the fact that the Pope can promulgate new doctrines, even without scriptural justification, is the doctrine of purgatory. So he singled this out and he acknowledged it's not taught in the Bible. And another argument is it's not only not taught in Scripture, it runs counter to everything that is taught in Scripture about the gospel. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Paul says in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. You know, Hebrews 9:14 tells us that Jesus died once and for all. So how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? We don't live toward the hope that we will be purified one day. We live from the certainty that we already have been at the cross of Jesus.
You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're taking your questions about the faith. Give us a call with your question at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE, or send us an email at questions@corechristianity.com. We want to let you know about an opportunity that we have for you today to partner with us.
Yeah, we like to invite everybody to consider coming alongside us and showing your support for the program by joining what we call the Inner Core. And before I tell you how to join, I want to just take a second here to thank all of those Inner Core members who are listening. You don't know how grateful we are for your generous gifts. New listeners discover the Core Christianity program every day, and your support helps us keep reaching people all around the world. We get letters and calls from people who say that they've just discovered the gospel. What could be greater than that? And with your monthly gift of $25 or more, you can be part of the team making it possible for us to answer these questions and share the core truths of the Christian faith. So head on over to corechristianity.com/innercore to learn more, or give us a call at 833-THE-CORE.
Thanks again. That number is 1-833-843-2673. Let's move on to the next question now.
Hi, my name is Nadia, and I have a question for Mike. When Paul speaks of our life as hidden with Christ and God, what does this mean?
Great question, Nadia. When Paul speaks of our having been raised up with Christ, he's speaking of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, but also in his ascension. And this is one of the greatest truths in Scripture, that we're united to Christ by the Holy Spirit through the gospel and the faith that he gives us to cling to Christ for all of his benefits. So we're adopted in him to inherit everything that he has from the Father. And it's not just that Jesus secured our salvation by his work. We think of, obviously, we're saved because he died on the cross 2,000 years ago and rose again from the dead. That's true. But it's more than that. It's that we're actually baptized now into his life, death, and resurrection. So it's actually by his life, death, and resurrection that we are buried with Christ and raised with him. So he didn't just make it possible for us to be saved. He actually saved us by his life of obedience, his death in our place, and his resurrection for our justification. We died with him. We were buried with him. We're now alive to God the Father in his resurrection. So we find our total salvation in his work. Everything that happened to him happens to us because we're united to him, and one day we'll ultimately be glorified because he is glorified. We can't help but be glorified because our head is glorified. So intimate is this bond with Christ that Paul can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, he's not saying that my personal identity is being swallowed up in Christ. What he's saying here is that who I am is so defined by who Jesus is and what he accomplished for me that even though I still have my own personhood, my own personal identity, I can't talk about myself anymore without Christ being my reference point.
Nadia, thanks for your question. I want to also recommend Mike's book, Core Christianity, as a helpful resource on this topic. You can request a copy of Core Christianity by calling 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE, and we'll send you a copy for your donation of any amount. Your donations help us to continue to share the truth of God's word with people like you. So again, thank you.
Isn't that a wonderful truth, Adriel? I mean, you and I know we both agree that this is like the thing that pulls together all of the doctrines of salvation, that in Christ we have election, we've been chosen in him, we've been redeemed by him, we've been justified by him, made alive in him, seated with him in heavenly places, and one day he's coming again for us. We're being conformed daily to the image of the Son. He is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. I mean, all this imagery, I am the vine, you are the branches, John 15, it's really replete throughout Scripture, isn't it? That we don't have our own sort of identity over here and then Jesus over there, but from now on, I am who I am because I'm in Christ.
Yeah, and these are really the truths that we as followers of Jesus Christ need to be reminding ourselves of daily, because it's so easy for us to forget that very reality, that our identity is not in ourselves or in what we do every day. It's in Jesus mm-hmm. Christ.
And that helps when, you know, I think, what is my identity? I mean, I'm a soccer mom. I'm a middle-aged guy who's kind of balding in the middle. Is it time to get the Maserati? Am I a dad? Am I a coach? Am I this? Am I that? And yeah, I mean, we can be all those things, but ultimately the main thing is getting back on track. Who am I in Christ? And once I enumerate all the blessings I have in Christ and dig into that and find out more and more what that means, which is what we try to do on this program, the more people really begin to appreciate who they are in him, not defined ultimately by the world.
Yeah.
By being a Republican or a Democrat or being this ethnicity or that ethnicity, having this kind of job or that kind of a job, but ultimately, more than anything else, that we are all together in Christ.
Yeah. And speaking about being in Christ, you know, the book where that phrase appears time and time again, probably more often than any other New Testament book, is the book of Ephesians. And we got an email here about the book of Ephesians. This is from Peter. In Ephesians 4, Paul says to be angry and do not sin. To not let the sun go down on your anger, and to not give the devil an opportunity. Is it possible to be angry and not to sin? And what does it mean to not let the sun go down on your anger? And how does this relate to not giving the devil an opportunity? You know, there really is, Peter, such a thing as righteous anger. And I think we don't have to look any further than Jesus Christ to recognize that. There are a few accounts in the Gospels. One, for example, in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus is upset because of how the Pharisees are responding to a man that he heals on the Sabbath day. Mark chapter 3, verse 5 says, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. I think also of Jesus cleansing the temple in John's gospel. You can read about it in John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And what's interesting here in Ephesians that Paul says, be angry. In other words, righteous anger isn't simply something that we're allowed to have. It's commanded. Sin and its effects, injustice in the community should make us angry. Yeah, I have 3 small children. You imagine.
Speaking of being angry.
Yeah. Well, you could imagine, you know, someone trying to intentionally harm your children, God forbid. If that didn't make you angry, there's a problem there. When God's good creation is being ravaged by sin, and when the worship of God isn't taken seriously, the people of God should be grieved.
Yeah.
Now, the second part of your question, though, how does this relate to not giving the devil an opportunity and not letting the sun go down on your wrath? I think there's a clue in that this is actually a quotation from Psalm chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what the psalmist said. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. So I think what the Apostle Paul is doing here is a couple of things. He's saying, one, be angry because of sin. That's okay. There is this righteous indignation that we can have. But two, don't use your anger as an excuse to go and sin more. Don't allow your anger to grow into bitterness and give Satan an opportunity to exploit that against you.
And isn't that why he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger? The sort of easiest barometer of whether we are sinning in our anger rather than expressing righteous anger is whether we go to bed with it.
Mm.
We're holding on to it, resentment.
Instead of taking it to the Lord in prayer and trusting him. Well, why don't we go to another call?
Hi, I'm Adam. Why was there never a queen of Israel?
Why was there never a queen of Israel? Thanks, Adam. Well, I think we can first of all point to creation. Eve, of course, was also created in God's image and was given the vocation alongside Adam to extend God's kingdom. But Adam was appointed the representative head of the human race. You know, he was created first, and he was created with a particular position as the covenantal head of the whole human race. But we can also point to redemption. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that a seed of the woman, the Messiah, would crush the serpent's head, that is, would destroy Satan. And then the kings of Israel pointed to this Messiah. Now, none of those kings, not even David, pointed very well. I mean, at the end of the day, David did better than most, but they were appointed in their office to point to Christ, the true king, and actually kind of pointed to him by not just positive, even more than positive, negative anticipations.
Areas where they failed.
Yeah, exactly. So Israel, that is the church in both testaments, is the bride of Christ. And so the point is that this Messiah will be the son and seed of the woman, will be the son of Abraham and Sarah, will be the son of David, will be the son of God. And all of these pointers, like a runway landing the plane, all of these lights are directing our attention towards the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there were some great women leaders in the Bible. We think of Deborah, the judge of Israel, for example. But the main focus is on this coming son, the true king of Israel, who would save his people from their sins.
Here's a Facebook question that we received from Rachel. Should Christians observe Jewish festivals like Purim, Hanukkah, and Passover?
Well, you know what it's like to watch a movie. When you go to the climax of the plot, you don't go back to the trailer. And in the same way, Paul says, don't go back to the elementary principles of the law now that Christ has come. He argues this especially in Galatians 4, particularly chapter 4, verses 3 through 9. So when Jesus came, Paul argues, he fulfilled these festivals. Paul likens those who continue to observe the festivals to pagans who follow an astrological calendar. I mean, that's really strange, but that's his argument. He said it's all superstition now. Why? Because the old covenant fulfilled its job of leading us to Christ. It was true then. It was the right thing to do then to follow these feasts. Actually, not Hanukkah necessarily, because that's not a biblical institution. But now that Christ has come, the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He is the true temple. He is the true sacrifice. He is the true priest. All of these festivals in the Bible, the biblical feasts, were tied to the temple, were tied to the land, were tied to the high priests. None of that is there anymore. And you can't just pick and choose the bits and bobs that you like. So when you're watching a movie, you don't go back to the trailer when the climax has come. Jesus has brought the types and shadows of the law to an end because he's their fulfillment. Christ is everything. He's not like 80%, and then festivals will make up for the 20%. No, he's everything. Now we have the gospel clearly proclaimed. We have baptism rather than circumcision as the sign and seal of the new covenant. Christ continues to give himself to us in the Lord's Supper. So don't go back to the earthly Jerusalem with its anticipations of Christ when Jesus himself has come and delivers himself to us now in word and sacrament.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.